Thank you, Peter, and thank you to you all for coming out again and enduring session three, and for your patience in allowing me to speak slightly longer than I would normally be allowed for. So if this is your first Sunday, then that's a heavy hint that this is not a 30-minute sermon. But no one's been rude to me yet. That might all change next week, however, but it's been good so far. So thank you for that. I am acutely conscious, however, our topic tonight is about the evil one, and therefore I do want to pray. And that's not being melodramatic, but we're going to give him a good poke tonight. And I think for that reason, we really need to pray. So let's pray just for a moment or two. Father, you are victorious. Your son is victorious. We know that. We also know we have an evil one who, though defeated, is raging and wants to rage. So, Father, we pray a protection on each and every one of us this evening as we dare to listen again to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemy and ours. Grant us peace and help, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. So I hope you've got your Bibles with you. We'll track our way through quite a bit of material tonight. As I said last week, if anybody wants these slides, if they're the remotest bit useful to you, you only need to ask. And again, if I say something that you find a bit strange or you're not quite sure is right, might not be right, by all means, have a chat. We can talk about it. And if I don't cover something that you desperately wanted to cover and you think I might have the answer, it's unlikely. But again, we can explore it together. Are you able to put that screen on at the back there, Ed, or somebody? It helps me know that things have worked. So last week, we were really privileged, I think, to accompany John on his a tour of heaven. We got right into the throne room, and I suppose joined with him in worship. It wasn't a conventional worship service, of course. There were lots of strange things going on. Creatures we've never seen the like of, and possibly may never see the like of, but they throbbed with life. They had a desire, didn't they, to really move at the impulse of the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of God moving them in worshipping the throne. The 24 elders, our representatives, giving such a clear example to us of what worship is all about. Every time they stood up, they fell over. They make a habit of that in Revelation. And then at the heart of all of that, was the little lamb. That's the word, the lamb. The little lamb slaughtered so he could redeem men from every tribe, nation, people, and language. And we saw them. We couldn't count them. There were too many of them. Us too, one day, we'll be worshipping before the throne of God and the Lamb. And I hope that scene helped you through the week, because the reality of life on earth is not that. We've got that to come, but it's not that just now. Our reality began to reveal itself as the seals were opened by the Lamb, and we began to perhaps recognize our world as these four horsemen galloped out to wreak havoc. And some might say one of them's been wreaking havoc, particularly in our world over recent days. Well, John is then given another vision. There we go. This time of seven trumpets, and it seems as if God is upping the ante on judgment on the earth. Trumpets, of course, were used for warning. Every city in the ancient times had a watchman with a trumpet, and he blew it if the enemy approached. The Jews were used to it because it blew in Jerusalem several times a day, calling them to worship. And maybe the picture of Jericho comes to mind, the walls falling down as the trumpets of God's people sounded. This was God at work. Of course, the imperial court of Rome, as all royal courts do, have their trumpeteers to tell folks like you and me that the sovereign is coming. He's got off his throne and he's coming. Now, these trumpets heralded plagues that would, as we read them, remind us of Egypt, of Moses, and of God dealing with another recalcitrant and God-opposing regime. You'll find now that what's on these slides bears no relation to what I'm saying. That's just to make you multitask, by the way. It's to fill in a bit of background for you. So I'm not going to repeat mostly what's on these slides, but if you can read and listen, that's really good. But as these trumpets sounded, they're still warnings. Only a third of the creation is impacted, and for a limited period. God is still merciful in his judgments, patient, we might say. He wants people to repent. But if you flick open your Bibles at Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, you discover that mankind's not in the mood for any kind of repentance. They didn't repent of the work of their hands or give up worshipping their idols or repenting of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There's a modern picture of 21st century living, is it not? It seems they still resist God to the limit, no matter how much they hurt themselves in the process. These judgments will intensify and become even more dreadful as the vision of the seven bowls will show in chapter 16. John given yet another camera angle on God at work as he deals with evil, increasingly so perhaps, as the end of the age comes into view. Now, maybe the idea of God's judgment as it's seen in such graphic and destructive ways makes you uncomfortable. It certainly ought to. But I think, you see, we need a grown-up view of God. This is his world. He is a holy God. The creation operates on his moral principles. And if he were to turn his back to the evil, then he wouldn't be loving and he wouldn't be caring. And God is, of course, the one who loved and cared enough to redeem. But before we move on and think a little bit about what happens in chapter 9 and the other chapters about his enemies, I wanted briefly to touch on chapters 10 and 11. I've been talking to folks informally about these two chapters. If I'd been allowed to do a whole session on them, we'd have called it Christ's Witnesses. Witness is a huge part of the story of Revelation. And in these two chapters, John is shown what it means to be a church which witnesses. So we're going to divert into this just for a moment or two, because I think it's important. And we also, in doing so, will see just how witnessing riles the evil one. We'll see that in a moment or two. But I want to make a few points without going into great detail. Chapter 10 of Revelation, John is told by an angel that he's got to eat a little scroll. Now, it's not the big scroll from Revelation 5. It's a little scroll, maybe a summary of what is contained in there, maybe just all that actually anyone can cope with. And he's told to eat it, ingest it, take it in. And he's told, like Ezekiel was before him in the Old Testament, that it's going to taste sweet to his lips. But as he ingests it into his stomach, it's going to be bitter. And so what John is here being given to understand is that this message from God, the gospel message, the message the world needs to hear, has these two dimensions. It has a lovely sweetness that speaks of love and redemption and hope and grace and peace. But it has a bitter part that's hard to retain, hard to share. Judgment, divine wrath, an implacable hostility to sin, judgment, hell. And both need digested, both need to be taken on board, and both need to be shared. They are part of the gospel story. And if witnesses are to be credible, we need to share both. Now, traditionally, or maybe not traditionally, but some speakers are very big on the love angle. and that's all they talk about. And others are very big on the hell angle, and well, that's all they talk about. And there's caricatures of both. And it's not that we have to strike a balance, actually. It's harder than that. We have to bring both into the picture. But to be credible, we should. Then in chapter 11, John gets yet another picture of the age in which we live, the redemptive age that started with the ascension of Jesus and will end at his coming again. This time he's told about two witnesses, olive trees and lampstands. We get the picture, even we can get that picture, can't we? Olive trees produce oil. Oil speaks to us of the Spirit. Lampstands we thought about right at the beginning, sending out light on a stand so everyone can see it. It's an Old Testament picture, straight out of Zechariah chapter 4. But pictures too, perhaps, of prophets and people in the Old Testament. Moses, perhaps, Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, that prophet. And if you were to read chapter 11 in detail, you would see a little picture there that would remind you of what Elijah did when he was around. We find there in chapter 11, they have a period when they witness with some power and some impact. And the picture is painted for you in chapter 11. And I would suggest we can equate that with the opportunities we have today in the power of the Spirit to share the gospel with impact and with world-changing effect. Now notice right at the beginning of chapter 11, or in verse 3 rather, these witnesses are wearing sackcloth. Now details are sometimes important in Revelation, and I think that's an important one. Sackcloth spoke of repentance and humility. Remember Job, in all his trials, sits himself down on his ash heap wearing his sackcloth in repentance. John the Baptist, coming out of the desert with his message of repentance, wearing sackcloth. And you see, I think if we're to be witnesses, you see, we need to be authentic, not hypocritical. So you don't go out and witness in your white robes of purity. You'll get them. But if you're witnessing, it seems to me we need to wear sackcloth, because the world needs to see that we too are repentant sinners. We weren't born perfect, even if you were in the brethren. For those of you with other backgrounds, fill in the gap. By the way, the time period you see there, 1,260 days, that's a symbolic number. That just represents the age in which we live. Sometimes Revelation will say 42 months. Sometimes it will use a phrase, time, times, and half a time, or even 3.5 years. It's just to confuse us. It's a symbolic period of the age in which we live. But rather dramatically, in chapter 11, the good days come to a shuddering halt in verse 7 as the beast makes an appearance. And it seems the church days are all but over. Dead in the dust, defeated, the lamp extinguished, darkness truly covering the land. It's awful. These two witnesses lie there dead while the world hurls abuse, mocks them, makes no attempt to do anything with them other than point the finger and laugh. I think that's telling us something, and we'll look again because Revelation repeats that picture. There will come a time for us as a church where it will get really, really difficult to be church. Some areas of the world, it is already so. For us, not yet. But it's only for a short period, 3.5 days. And then in verse 12, you get this wonderful picture of vindication, of rapture. Come up here is the voice from heaven. Almost like Ezekiel's picture of the dry bones, suddenly getting, you know, flesh and everything that makes you a person. And up they go. It's a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, which to me is still a fantastic verse, we get God's endpoint in view. There's a great destruction, of course, in judgment. Here's the end of the world. He gets a picture, a tenth of the city falling, 7,000 people killed, which I suppose is not a huge number. It's a symbolic number. But what's interesting here is only a tenth of the city fell. 90% of them, John is told, gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that reverses the usual picture where it's only 10% of people that glorify God. And 90% of the world has gone off and done its own thing. Richard Bauckham, who I know Adrian's a fan of, he gave me the book. He's a tremendous commentator and has done a lot of work in Revelation. He writes of these numbers that they perhaps indicate a vast global final harvest or revival of souls. Well, not all commentators, I have to tell you, are convinced about that. Some don't say that. But I have to say, I think God's glory must win many in these end times. But the witnessing has been worth it, I suppose, is the point. That's a little excursion through 10 and 11. Go and look at it yourself and see what you think. But we need now to think through what Revelation tells us of this beast that's mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 11. Now, interestingly enough, in the last couple of weeks, we've kind of defied modern church life in that we've had a couple of sermons that have mentioned the devil. Normally, we shy away from him. We use sort of euphemisms like evil and things like that. I've been telling folks, I've been reading books by, I've read three books by a Guardian journalist. Imagine that. I don't tell the editor of the Times that actually quoted me today, this week, but no, that's another matter. Peter Stanford is a Guardian journalist. I think he's a Roman Catholic. I don't think he's a Christian from his writings. But he's written a book on angels. He's written a book on heaven. And he's written a book on the devil. And he writes from a journalistic point. Fascinating stuff. This is what he said, and he's one in the devil. He said, too much study of the New Testament excludes the devil. It's as if Dr. Moriarty were edited out of the Sherlock Holmes stories. The character and actions of the devil are crucial to the story of salvation. Without the devil, Christ has nothing and no one to defeat. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? Well, there's no way you can read the book of Revelation without being left with the impression there's a war on, right? There's a war on. The gospel message of Christ, and indeed Christ himself, is being fought. And what's at stake? You know, it's not the universe. It's the hearts and minds and wills of people. Your heart and soul is being fought over each and every day. We probably know that. You know, we face temptations every day suddenly appearing, and they're always the things that trip us up. It's never the things that don't. In reality, it's about the world we don't see. The world the Apostle Paul described for us there in Ephesians 6. So our session this evening is not all brightness and light, but maybe the most important session of them all, because we need to know what is at stake and just how Christ's enemy works. So we're going to read a couple of chapters, as we've done before, just over two and a wee bit, because we're blessed if we read Revelation, remember, and so we're going to do that. So open your Bible if you've not got it open. We're going to read 12, 13, and the first part of chapter 17. And remember, we're in the world of symbols, allegories, metaphors. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns. On his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire down, come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Chapter 17. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You need to get some blessing from the Lord after reading a passage like that. Turn back to chapter 9 in your Bibles. The first indication that there is an opposing force comes in chapter 9 in the first 10 verses with the fifth trumpet blast. And John is given this image, a rather horrifying image of locusts like battle horses. Now, if you've ever had to swat away Scottish midges, you know, these are a degree worse than Scottish midges. They emerge from darkness, smoke that comes out of this shaft from the bottomless pit, because evil, of course, cannot come in light. It has to come in and out of darkness. And so we get this horrifying image of these battle horse locusts with tails and stings and the power to hurt. Perhaps John is reminded of Exodus 10 and the eighth plague of locusts. Or maybe Joel's prophecy, which is all about these locusts coming to Israel to judge and destroy the land. A prophecy that has blow a trumpet, interestingly enough, as the headline, the warning, the locusts are coming. We are told who their king is. So they're not good guys. Sometimes in Revelation, it's hard to work out who's good and who's not. We know these ones aren't, because their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. Hebrew Abaddon, Greek Apollyon, the destroyer, destruction. That's what they're about. But almost immediately, we're told in the same passage a key truth, and we'll come back to this again. These forces are not all powerful. They are not God, and they are not free to do what they like. Now, this might be hard for us to take in, but these forces, these evil forces, are under God's authority. They can do nothing that he does not permit. And because of that, their ability to hurt, especially those who are Christ's and wear his seal, is limited and checked. Their target are those who do not wear with faith and with confidence the seal of the living God. Now, you could go to town on these horse locusts and try and interpret everything about them. But I want just to highlight a couple of details that seem to me interesting. Firstly, they have woman's hair. Now, I know I'm probably skating on thin ice here, but go with me. Why have they got woman's hair? Traditionally, in John's day, women wouldn't go into battle. I know they do now, but they wouldn't have done then. Far less would they have gone with their hair flowing. I think this is about a parody of attraction and innocence. But also, I think it's a tool of seduction, and there's a little warning, I think, in there for us men. They have women's hair. The second point, rather shockingly, is they look like us. Their faces were human faces. I think this is saying to us, you see, the devil will use men and women in ways we can only begin to imagine, to not just to wreak havoc on the earth, but crucially to bring down God's church. His frontline troops are people like us. Well, turn to chapter 12. Which incidentally, apparently, along with chapter 20, is one of the most controversial chapters in the book, but we'll not get into that. John here is given yet another view of what happens between the two comings of Christ. Well, what is this vision all about? Who are the characters in this drama? What do the symbols say to the church? Now, the commentator suggests that John does something quite remarkable here. He marries a contemporary tale from Greek mythology with imagery and allusions to scripture, something I suppose the Lord did as well. Now, we've not got time to go into Greek mythology, but if you're interested, then you can look up on the web the story of Leto, Python, and Apollo, Python the baddie tries to destroy Apollo and his twin Artemis. Apollo kills Python and Leto the mother is protected. The story was very popular with the Imperial Roman propaganda machine because Domitian the emperor liked to be portrayed as Apollo, the son of the gods and the defeater of the chaos monster. The Pax Romana, I bring you peace, was his message. Very cleverly, John is given a vision that would resonate with people. But maybe the first picture that comes into your mind is the birth narrative. Except, of course, in the Gospels, we don't have in view a huge slavering dragon who's just decimated heaven in his desire to devour Jesus. Listen, he's present round that crib, you know. Just as much as the angels were there and the shepherds, and the kings and, you know, whoever else appears in the nativity play, the dragon was there too. Because this picture needs to leave us in no doubt about the absolute hatred and determination of Satan to make an end of the Lord's Christ. We know the story, don't we? Mary and Joseph have to escape Herod's intention to kill baby boys. So they go to Egypt, fulfilling, of course, Old Testament prophecy. But I wonder if also the story has other allusions to the bigger story of God's redemption in Israel in the Old Testament. I wonder how often Satan thought he had won, only for God to show him otherwise. Have a think yourself. Did Satan think with Eve's acceptance of that apple, yeah, got them now? If you read the encounter with God notes, you've been reading about Abraham, he'd be another example, wouldn't he? No children. An old couple, well past it, seemingly also caught up in a failure to trust. Even when they're blessed with Isaac, God seems to want him sacrificed. Maybe as much to show Satan his powerful plan always wins when a ram is provided instead. Right through the Old Testament, there are countless examples of where Satan must have thought he'd won, he'd ended God's redemptive plan. The gospel writers tell us of it, of course, as well. The temptation of Jesus. Remember, they tried to stone Jesus, accused him of blasphemy, and John records he escaped from their hands. Simple as that. What we see here in this picture at the beginning of chapter 12 is God protecting Israel, and in a sense the church, as it is intended to be whilst we are on earth. We are sealed forever, you see. And whatever Satan does, he cannot consume the church eternally. It is protected and nourished by God. Satan lost at the cross. And there in verse 5, in a wonderful economy of words, John sums up the Lord's life on earth and says he was caught up to God and to his throne, which is where we saw him last week. John then describes war in heaven from verse 7 onwards, in which the archangel Michael overcomes the dragon, and as a result, the dragon loses his place in heaven. Now, in verse 9, John draws together all the various traditions that there are in the Old Testament about who this opponent of God is, and we're left in no doubt about who he is and what his agenda is. But crucially, he loses. And there is no place in heaven for him. Now, don't think about geography here, heaven and earth. Don't think that. There is just no place before God now for the evil one. That's really important. Because right now, God is not listening to Satan telling him how bad you are. His accusations have no place before God anymore because of the cross. And when we were in the throne room last week, Satan wasn't even mentioned. There was no place for him there. He didn't even get a byline in the text. Why? Because the Lamb is on the throne and we are righteous. So Satan is cast out, we're told. We get a picture almost of him being chucked out from his digs, not paying the rent or something. You're gone. When did that happen? Well, Jesus refers to it a couple of times. In Luke 10:18, it records Jesus' words, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The Lord there is anticipating his death on the cross and his resurrection. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, in a passage entitled, "The Son of Man Must Be Lifted Up," Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." The time of Satan's defeat and being cast out, as Pete said, was at the time of the cross, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his exaltation to the throne. John, however, doesn't say, well, that's the end of Satan. No, it seems as if he's now in such a state of frenzied anger, verse 17 of chapter 9. The dragon became furious with the woman, the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. You and me were in any doubt. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That's where the dragon stands. And I was reminded of the parable of the Lord Jesus about where's best to build your house. Do you think Jesus just invented these parables because they were nice wee quaint sayings? No. The Lord knows it's not a good idea to put your house, to build your life in the place of instability next to the sea of chaos. It's too close to evil, you see. But having told us of this cosmic conflict between God and Satan, in chapter 12, he turns now in chapter 13 to tell us of the earthly conflict. I've gone one too far, there we go. That is being experienced by his readers. So this is for us now. And we're introduced by John to a trinity of evil. The symbolism's heavy and it's very graphic. And he draws on a lot of biblical imagery, particularly from Daniel, to describe what was the experience of those in Asia who had seen an imperial power, as it were, emerge from the sea, come from the sea, and work hand in hand with the local power already in the land. They would understand that to be Rome, working with the local authorities in Asia and in Israel. A very powerful beast is seen emerging from the sea where all evil resided. He's to be worshipped. Who is like the beast? There's the parody of worship. It's not who is like God, but who is like the beast? He utters blasphemy. We know whose side he's on. And in verse 7, he seems he's utterly able to subdue the church. John's told him he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Who is this beast supposed to be? Well, verse 2 gives us some animals, symbols, and John pulls them from Daniel 7, where it is kingdoms that Daniel sees. Babylon, Persia, Greece. And the first century AD Christians would shout out, Rome, the political power who was enforcing worship, who were persecuting Christians, that was calling itself God. And John is being told, you see, the people who worship the beast, who are 100% loyal to this imperial cult, are worshiping the dragon. They don't realize it because he's disguised, you see. This is Satan's puppet agent in a cunning, brutish, voracious world power dominated by bestial instincts. It is the inhuman form of a degenerate political system possessed and manipulated by Satan. This is the threat of any human empire which claims what only God can claim. We've seen a few of these in our time. And we'll see a few more. But then we're introduced to the second beast, also called later the false prophet, because deceit and lies are his trademark. Now this wee beastie seems harmless. It's just a wee lamb. But it's a lamb in wolf's clothing. Whereas the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, the second beast makes the first beast sound plausible, persuasive. He encourages compromise with the culture and the idolatrous institutions because, well, it makes life easier. Live and let live. Don't make life harder than it needs to be. After all, you have to make a living. You have to trade. You have to eat. Wear his seal. It'll be fine. The letters at the beginning of the book spoke of false teaching that had come into the churches there, of Balaam and Balak, of Nicolaitans, of Jezebel and Thyatira. They were preaching a tolerance, you see, of idolatry, an acceptance of immorality. Here was the test, you see, of what faithfulness meant. And this wee beastie comes and says, here's the voice of reason, the voice of tolerance. But it's giving breath to evil. And then John discloses for us at the end of chapter 13 how these things work. It's the number. Number of a man. Number is 666. And the clever people worked out that that was Nero. Well, possibly it was. The point is, again, that the evil one is using men to do his dirty work. Click over to chapter 17. It's a bit X-rated, this. But introduces us to another manifestation of evil called Babylon, well known to Israel from their exile in an earlier kingdom of power. But here she's presented in a very strong picture as a prostitute who seeks to seduce and to attract. And she's no cheap tart. She's very popular with kings. They'll come and visit her. They all want a bit of her. She's dressed to kill. She's got purple and scarlet, the colours of wealth. But get close, smell her breath, and you discover she's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's dangerous. She's deadly, in fact. And I think this is the manifestation of evil that our Western society is most at risk from. Here is a satanic disguise that is almost irresistible in its seduction, promising for a price we are always willing to pay outright or on 24 months interest-free credit, immediate gratification. We get what we want when we want it. And to a culture that is as restless as ours, that expects instant joy, instant peace, instant happiness, continuous good times, this is the God for us. One of the commentators said, we've all got little Babylons operating in the recesses of our heart. But what's very interesting, this aspect of opposition to God is vulnerable. She's on her way out the minute she's introduced to us. The angel says to John, come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Oh, she's supported by Satan, you read in verse 3 of chapter 17. She's sitting on him. He's supporting her. She's entwined with him. But soon she herself will be destroyed by her greatest supporter in verse 16. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate, naked, devour her flesh, burn her up with fire. You see, Satan knows that possessions and goods themselves can become gods. And he's no happier about idolatry than God is, because he wants our worship exclusively and nothing must come before that. In reality, as you read on in chapter 17, God has been the judge. He has authorized and controlled the end of the material seduction of evil. And if you were to read on into chapter 18, it shows you an empty city, devoid of all that is good and enjoyable. There's no music, no joy, no peace. A real parable on the material world. And the call from the Lord to his people is, come out of Babylon. Come out, verse 4 of chapter 18. The picture John is painting in totality here, is, as you think of these beasts, is of an opposition to God and to Christ and to the saints, you and me, that is politically powerful, culturally persuasive, and it is, in the face of it, personally attractive and really, really seductive. Of course, it's a parody. a deadly imitation of the Godhead, even in the way it depicts resurrection, mortal wounds healed, a tale, incidentally, that had arisen around Nero's death and supposed resurrection as a later emperor. We've got a lamb. This one's got horns as well. Got miracles and signs. It's almost as if anything you can do, I can do better, is the cry of the beast. It's an appeal for worship. Nothing more, nothing less. And we are being challenged directly about who is on the throne of our lives. And the danger, the great danger, is that we are taken in by this master counterfeiter. And that's why we need to know the truth. And I make no apology for saying it again. Folks, you need to get into your Bibles. Not just to gain knowledge about God, but to know God. The only way you know what the counterfeit is if you know the genuine article. So important. Now, it's maybe worth pausing just for a moment or two and reflecting on what we've learned from John about Christ's enemy. His primary objective of destroying the Savior has failed. Christ lives. Amen. Hallelujah. He has no place in heaven. His role as the accuser before God has finished. Our legal position before God is eternally resolved through Christ. He cannot accuse us any longer before God of being a sinner. Wow. As his church, we are protected. Doesn't mean an easy life. The church is under attack. Persecution for some, tribulation a reality, and places it is weak already. And for some in the church, death may come. I think this week the BBC were reporting 200 Nigerian Christians killed. But from heaven's perspective, we are eternally secure in Christ, and it's heaven's perspective that counts. Of course, the uncomfortable truth is that for reasons the Bible never explains, God permits the existence of evil. He permits the activities of the devil, and indeed would appear to authorize them. That we've got to leave in the counsel of the Almighty. But knowing this fact, and understanding, as we'll see next week, as Revelation 20 puts it, Satan is bound, then yes, he's a roaring lion, but only because he wants us to look at him that way. As one commentator put it, using a degree more of hyperbole than maybe I would. He said he's a mouse with a megaphone. But there is a war. We are in a war. And therefore aspects of that war are worth noting. Chapter 13, verse 7, it is a war that seems like Satan has won. But that's only from earth's perspective. From heaven's perspective, the church is alive and well, and we will see why in a moment or two. The war is not always a full-on demonic assault. In fact, in our world, it rarely is. Rather, he will use tactics like political control, cultural change, material seduction, and all exercised through 666, the number of a man. That ought to make it easy to recognize, of course. But he wants our hearts. The devil wants worshipped. That temptation he placed before the Lord Jesus, he places before us. If you'll just bow down, go on, do it. It's easy. Just bow down, worship me. All this will be yours. But he knows he's beaten. And he knows his time is running out. Therefore, we can anticipate an increased intensification of some or all of these tactics. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians about a coming man of lawlessness. That's why John says in verse 10 of chapter 13, patient endurance, the essential quality of the disciple whose faith and trust are in God, who despite the apparent triumph of the evil empire is still sovereign and will judge. Now, when you listen to all of that, what comes into your mind about our day and culture? The powers of evil, you know, marshaled under their dragon attack on three main fronts. There is a physical dimension for some in the form of persecution, of course. There's an intellectual attack through the form of false teaching, the world's doctrines. And there's a moral attack in the form of compromise and rejection of standards set out in God's law. I suggest we don't need to look too far to find examples of these things in our own country. We have a political system that promotes values and standards that are far from biblical. that seek to educate and teach our youth in ways that ought to concern us. Satan is crafty, you know, much of his tactics are below the waterline. And I firmly believe, you know, children are now his special target. Why is that? Because the kingdom of heaven is about little children. And in his simplicity, I think that's what he's going after. Lucas came in the other morning for his breakfast and asked us what gender he was. You just need to look at what they're being taught. There's a primary school in Dundee. Got an award recently. The head teacher is an activist in Stonewall. He's got an LGBT committee in his primary school. And the BBC think that's a good thing to report. Think of Philip Pullman. His Dark Materials, a dreadful book. A book that turns good and evil on its head, and it's turned into tea time viewing for our kids. We live in a time when compromise, tolerance and acceptance are the watchwords by which we must live. And the rewards for doing so are promised as wealth, peace and harmony. Never before has a material world been so available and appear so normal. Isn't it interesting? Significant perhaps that right now the material world looks the most vulnerable. But deceit is the tool of the devil and he wields it repeatedly, and we have a worldview that is entirely anti-Christ. All seems a little bit hopeless. Our biblical orthodoxy, of course, will not allow us to contemplate anything other than the victory of Christ. Quite right. We cling to that desperately because we know in our own hearts how little work the evil one has to do to convert me to his worship. But John doesn't get visions of a defeated church constantly tripping up as the dragon goes to town on us in one way or another. Rather, the view we get repeatedly is of a church that has won. It's not just Christ who wins. The real news is we win. And you can read through Revelation and you'll see that time and time again. How do we overcome? Or better still, how do we conquer compromise, culture, seduction, the anger of the beast? It means a fight. No one conquered anything without fighting. And there is a message in each of the letters to the churches, to the one who conquers, because it's taken as read that victory is possible. The word used for conquer was Nikao. She was the Greek goddess of speed, strength, and victory. Peter's not wearing any Nike gear. Some of you might be. John is using a word that he knows means victory and triumph. There's to be no doubt here. And in chapter 12, verse 11, we get the three reasons why there is victory. The armor, if you like, for the church. They're not new here. They were also in the letters right at the start. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We've just demonstrated that. That little slaughtered lamb sits enthroned in heaven. Satan thought the cross was his triumph. I often wondered, you know, as the Lord hung there, did Satan go, finished? And then heard the Lord say, it is finished. The cross totally outwitted Satan. And it has a wisdom and a power incomprehensible to the fallen spiritual powers and their worshippers. We overcome by the word of their testimony. We don't conquer, you see, by being intimidated into silence. Jesus is described in chapter 1 as the faithful witness. Antipas, the only mention he gets. He gets as a martyr. He was described as my faithful witness, the great brother in Pergamum. We see the pictures of the church witnessing throughout the age. It's what we do to show the world the ultimate reality of redemption. Because with each soul won for Christ, a direct rebuke to the devil is made. Not easy, of course. Tomorrow, we enter occupied territory. John would describe it symbolically in chapter 11 as the outer court of the temple, the bit that's not been measured, the bit where the only guarantee is opposition, and that's why the third key is so important. They didn't love their lives even unto death. Remember chapter 6, we were shown the martyrs sheltering in heaven. They knew the reality of giving up their life. Now, that doesn't mean that this only matters if you physically die for your faith. What we get here is an example, an emblem of the kind of faith and patient endurance to which the whole community of faith is called. John heard his master's words clearly. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, Satan's only hope of victory is your heart and life in the presence of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. When we love our lives more than we love God, we give Satan hope. He wins whenever we treasure something, anything more than Jesus, our time, our money, our possessions, our pride, our people, our plans, whatever. And so the call comes from John several times. Have faith in Jesus. Keep the commandments. Be patient in your endurance. Be willing to give up the good things for the best thing. Sacrifice all in life, even life itself, because life, real life, is the most valuable thing. We need always, you see, to critically assess our loyalties, our compromises, and to question our faithfulness. A couple of questions just to finish and reflect on. In that picture of the two witnesses, it's encouraging, it's frightening. But given the end seen by John, I wonder how that should change our approach to sharing the gospel. And well, are we conquering or are we compromising? May God bless his work to us. Apologies for the time.